You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay. So, this idea of pride, the opposite of humility, right? It's really what you're saying is this inflated self-confidence. That's what pride is. Thinking that you've got the right answer, that you've got it under control, that you know what you're doing, you know what you're saying, etc. And so Peter kind of points right at this. He puts his finger right on the nerve. Some people say that pride is the underlying cause for all sin. Maybe that's a little bit oversimplified, but we see in the very beginning of the Bible this coming up. In Genesis chapter 3, right when the first humans were experiencing peace and unity with God, the enemy of God comes in. The serpent, Satan. He says to the woman, "You surely will not die if you eat from this fruit on the tree. For God knows that in that day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so one of the attractive things to these first humans was that they, if they took this thing that God said they couldn't have, that it would cause them to be like God. This attraction towards being our own God or being in charge of our own destiny, being in control. And see, the serpent was telling really kind of a half-truth here, because on the one hand, yeah, they would know what evil was like, except they didn't realize all that came with that. They didn't realize everything that followed from knowing and being able to follow evil and to be evil. The pride that comes with that brought humanity's destruction, brought death, the Bible tells us. And so, without humility, which is the antidote to pride, we will develop anxiety, worry, concern. Yes, the Bible has a category for godly concern or godly worry, where you're worried about something that's your responsibility, worried in the sense that you want to make sure you do a good job or you want to follow through with what you've decided to do. Godly concern is not the same. We shouldn't confuse that with ungodly anxiety. And so the Bible describes anxiety as something that is sin. That we are actually going against God's will when we start becoming anxious about things. And what we'll find in this passage is that humility is the key to overcoming that, which makes humility something that's worth pursuing. We all struggle with anxiety in one form or another, some of us more than others. But wouldn't it be great if you could grasp onto, if you could hold onto the thing that would keep you from feeling that way? Keep you from feeling like everything's out of control? Peter tells us here that the key to that is humility. And so humility must precede our approach to God, whether that is our approach to God because we've known God for a long time, we've been trying to follow God with our lives for many years maybe, or if we want to take the first step to know God, to actually know the kind of love that God offers, to know his forgiveness, to know him. Humility has to be the thing that causes us to realize, okay, I don't have all the answers. I can't figure this out. I can't save myself. Yeah, humility is the thing that helps push us towards Christ, that shows us that we need God, that we're not just out on our own making our own life choices and everything's going great. The problem with humility, though, is that it's really elusive, right? Humility is once you think you have it, you've lost it. Oh, I'm so humble. Yes, I'm the most humble person there is, and I've learned everything about humility. That's the opposite of humility. It slips right through our fingers when we, oh yeah, that's it. So somebody once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I think that's a pretty decent definition of it. You're not lowering yourself so far that you're, oh, I'm such a piece of crap, and I hate myself. And that's not humility. It's just that you're not spending all of your time consumed with self, putting yourself at the front of everything and the top of the universe. You're able to put yourself beneath God and what his will is for your life. So let's check out what Peter has to say here. Picking up in verse 5, he says, in the same way you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now remember what I mentioned earlier, what we studied last week. Those first four verses are all about what spiritual maturity looks like. The word here for elder, presbyteros, means older man or a spiritually mature leader. And so, yes, he's created two offices within the church, the elders and the deacons. And the description of an elder, we talked about that last time, where essentially it's somebody who's spiritually mature. It's a more spiritually mature person. And so in verse 5 here, when he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, he's comparing those two things. He's comparing the spiritually mature, the elders, with those who are less spiritually mature, those who are younger. The word here for younger in Greek, it means something that's brand new or something that's fresh. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about not putting new wine into old wineskins. This idea of new or fresh wine, it's the same word here that's been translated as younger. He's saying, so those of you who are less spiritually mature, you should listen to those who are more spiritually mature. There's a kind of relationship where we're all, you know, there's always going to be somebody that's more spiritually mature than you, and there's always going to be somebody that's less spiritually mature than you. And God is saying, have the humility to recognize that you can be led, that you're willing to actually listen to somebody else, that it's not just you and what everything you want, but have the humility to listen and look for a spiritually mature leader. And so the point is made here by Peter. We should all be looking to learn from those who are spiritually mature. If we're interested in following after Christ, if we're interested in growing closer to God, well, God has put people in our lives who are maybe just a little bit further along than us, maybe a lot further along than us, to give us examples. That was one of the things that we talked about last week, the idea that God wants these spiritually mature leaders to be examples for others to follow. And so it would make sense then, here he's addressing those who are less spiritually mature, to say, yeah, look to those people who are examples. Look to learn from them. This can be a really difficult thing for some people to grasp or some people to be interested in. And this idea of being subject to or being willing to admit that you don't have it all together, you don't know everything. I know for me that was a really difficult thing. I guess I'm a pretty prideful guy. And so the idea when I came to know Jesus that I was going to look to somebody else or I was going to take somebody else's word for it or I was going to look to a more spiritually mature person was very difficult for me because I thought I had all the answers. I thought I knew what the right move was. The word here for to be subject to is the Greek word hypotasso. Hypotasso. It's a cognate, meaning it's a combination of two words. Hypo in Greek means under, and tasso means to arrange something in order, to put something in order, to put it in its place. And so the word here literally means to be under the order of another, to let somebody else be able to tell you, okay, this is something that needs to be worked on, or this is something in your life that is a deficiency. And so it means to be under the authority of somebody else or to submit to them, to be willing to say, okay, I don't have the answers here, but I want to hear what you have to say about it. To be under the order of somebody who's more spiritually mature. When I was 16, I refused to comply with my parents. Their rule was I needed to have certain grades in order for them to take me to get my temporary driver's license and to get log those hours you have to take to drive. And I said, screw it. I'm not listening to you. I don't want to get those grades. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be under your authority. And so I'm just going to wait. And so I actually waited until I was 18 or 19 years old when I could get it on my own without any assistance from having to be in driver's logging hours and stuff under my parents. And so I was so prideful, I was so rebellious that I actually was willing to forfeit the thing that every, 16-year-old is so desperate to get, their driver's license, just because I wanted to rebel against my parents. That's how extreme this was in my life. And, there are many other examples I could give as well. Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 45. The Old Testament has quite a bit to say about this subject. In Isaiah 45, we read, "What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, 'Stop, you're doing it wrong'? Does the pot exclaim, 'How clumsy can you be?'" What a ridiculous concept here. In Isaiah 45, God is comparing this kind of rebellion, this kind of prideful arrogance, to a piece of art telling the artist, "I know how to do this better than you," or "You did this wrong." And it's a funny analogy, but he goes on. He gives another one. He says, "How terrible would it be if a newborn baby said to its father, 'Why was I born?' Or if it said to its mother, 'Why did you make me this way?'" Imagine that idea of a newborn child trying to tell its parents, "Okay, this is what you should name me." For example, let's take this.
"Okay, Wendy. Okay, one more push should do it. Come on, honey, breathe. Breathe, honey, breathe, honey. Almost here. Wow, he's a big fella. I can see his head. Here he comes. Here he comes. And
oh, my God.
What is it? What?
Oh, man. Oh, it was hot in there. Jeez Louise, that was rough. Thanks, Doc. You really did me a solid.
What the hell is that?
Well, congratulations, Mr. and Mrs. Phillips. You're the proud parents of a brand new, healthy 37-year-old man.
How do, folks? Name's Ted Brogan.
Ted Brogan? We were going to name you Michael.
Yeah? Well, it's Ted Brogan.
It's a ridiculous concept. But see, Isaiah came up with this idea long before Will Ferrell did. He goes on, he says, "This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and your Creator. Do you question what I do for my children? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands?" And then he reminds us. He says, "I'm the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands, I stretched out the heavens, and all the stars are at my command." So God is reminding us here through Isaiah who's in charge, which is a difficult thing for some of us to chew on. It's a tough pill to swallow, that something would actually be more important than me. Yeah, boy, that just hits me the wrong way. And yet, what we find when we come to the Bible is that as long as we're pursuing and running after self, filled with pride, trying to rule our own lives, we're going to be filled with anxiety. Maybe we'll get one thing that we want, and then we'll want something else, and that just continues on and repeats. And I think if we look out at our world today, it's no wonder people are so anxious. People are so scared. They're so without direction. It's because they don't know God. They don't know their Creator. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted." God, like we talked about last week, he's instituted human leaders in the church, spiritually mature people. And if we want to rebel against that, Paul's saying that's really what we're doing. The ultimate source of our rebellion is God. God is the one who's the true authority. He's the one who's created all things. He's the one who's going to have the final say at the end. And so who we're really rebelling against is God. It may take the form or the image in our mind of our parents or this or that or the other thing. And, you know, and yet, really, it's God. See, a refusal to be under his authority, we're told, amounts to believing a lie. The lie is that if I pursue this thing, whatever it is, that I'll be like God, that I'll be happy, that I'll be fulfilled. And it's not true. Anything that we start pursuing to replace God in our lives will leave us empty. It amounts to believing something that's not true, just like that original sin, that original act of rebellion all the way back in Genesis 3 that we read. See, in reality, everybody is subject to something. And if, you know, like in my case, I felt like, oh man, I'm under the thumb of my parents. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to rebel against them. Well, okay. But I just replaced one authority with another one in my life. Pridefulness. I was being controlled by my own pride. And so whatever the case may be, everyone's under the authority of something, even if it's your own emotions and your own self. Humility is impossible while we are rebelling. If we're rebelling against God and we think, okay, I'm a humble person, God says, not possible. You can't experience real humility apart from me. And so it's not only for those who are less spiritually mature. He says this is for all of you. So all of his readers, all followers of Christ, should clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. So this is an all-inclusive command. This is an all-inclusive direction from Peter. Clothe yourself with humility. This is interesting. Once again, in the Greek, it gives us a little bit more insight. But this word for clothe yourself with is the same exact word that comes up at the Last Supper. And it's the only other usage in the entire New Testament of this word. We read in John 13, Jesus got up from the meal, removed his outer clothes, took a towel and tied it around himself. That's what the clothe yourself, that's the same word, tied it around himself. He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel he had wrapped around himself. So I don't have any doubt Peter had this in mind when he wrote this. The idea of the ultimate act, well, the second ultimate act of humility, right? Jesus at the Last Supper washing the literal crap off of his disciples' feet. The God, the creator of the universe, washing feet. This was a servant's job. This was a slave's job at this time. The God of the universe is doing this. So the idea of clothing yourselves with humility carries with it this very concept. It's like you're tying on the apron or you're tying on the towel to wash somebody else's feet, to care for them. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the God of the Bible is, again, not asking us to do something that he didn't do first. We're given the ultimate act of humility. So that's why I say that washing the disciples' feet is number two. The ultimate act of humility was at the cross, where not only did the God of the universe, who created you and everything else that's ever existed, wash his disciples' feet, but afterwards he went to the cross and died for your sins. He died in your place, in my place. The idea that God would go through the excruciating, disgusting act of crucifixion, maybe the most disgusting public way to execute somebody that's ever been invented, just so that he could save one person. There's one person who turned to him and said, I need forgiveness, who are willing to humble themselves. The way that Christian writers have described this for centuries is that we're humbling ourselves, kneeling before at the feet of Jesus at the cross. We're letting him take our sin. That is the great message of God's grace. That he wants, he's not just asking you to be humble. He's saying, I'm showing you, I've shown you the greatest act of humility that's ever been completed. And I want to take your sin. I want to forgive you. I want to accept you. Will you accept that? And so we have here Peter back in chapter 5 clearly alluding to this action, to this thing that God did first. And so we're given an example. Just as we're called to be examples to others, God gave us the ultimate example of what humility is. And notice too in Matthew 11 that Jesus says it will give rest for your souls. If we come to Christ, if we humble ourselves before him, our souls will be at rest. See, this is the opposite of anxiety. This is what Jesus wants to offer you. He wants to not only take your sin and forgive you, but once you've done that, he wants to continue to offer you rest. We're not constantly striving for something and coming up empty. We're not filled with lives of anxious worry. Yeah, Jesus wants to give rest for your soul. And look what he says here at the end of verse 5. God gives grace to the humble. Grace. Yeah, this is what Jesus died on the cross for, to give grace. God's giving you the opportunity to be forgiven. He gives grace to the humble. And so that act of humility, of coming to God and submitting, of giving ourselves up to the Lord, yeah, that's where God pours his grace out on us in abundance. And so God really gives us the choice here. He says, which do you want in life? Do you want grace or do you want pride? Because they don't go together. You can't experience my grace if you're unwilling to set aside your pride and come to me and take what I'm offering you. And so we don't often think of it this way, but the two are incompatible. At any one moment, we can't be occupying both things. We can't be trying to live a life of grace and humility and also living a prideful rebellion against God. Which is why, right before that, he says, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. There's another interesting word here, this opposing. Remember the last word we talked about, the submitting, was hypotasso, or putting yourself under God's order. Peter's doing a play on words. This is the word antitasso. And anti in the Bible, in Greek, means in place of or instead of. And he's saying, God opposing the proud, it's that he's going in, he's going to fight against you. That's going to be in place of the order you think that you are creating in your life, the control you think you have. God's going to fight that. He's going to show you that you have no control. He's going to demonstrate it in many ways. And so God takes this really seriously, to pridefully, arrogantly stand before God, to live your life fighting against God. It doesn't end well. And so really what pride does is it picks a fight with God. It's trying to fight God. When we're prideful, what we're doing is we're saying no, 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 like a toddler who's upset with their parents, they won't give them more candy. No, no, no. Yeah, that's what it's like. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord abhors every arrogant person. Rest assured that they will not go unpunished. Oh, man. This is a strong word. He hates arrogance really bad. I remember when I was a little kid, like really little, like kindergarten, this other kid who was always picking on me. You know, he was always antagonizing me and annoying me, poking me, you know, trying to get me riled up as a kindergartner. And one day we're standing in line, in the kickball line, and he's standing behind me and he keeps poking me, antagonizing me. And I turn around and I said, if you do that again, one more time, I'm going to punch you. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So he did it again. And I turn around, boom, popped him right in the mouth and knocked him out. I knocked him cold, and boy, was I in trouble. Big trouble. That hasn't changed from when I was in school. That's still, right? It still is a big problem. And so the idea is you can't just punch people out. And so the idea here is that if we're going to pick a fight, then we're going to have to deal with the consequences. And it's going to be a losing battle against God. We're not going to win that one. And the consequences suck. Living a life running away from God, fighting against him speaking into our lives, we're just going to encounter one thing after another. Boy, what's going on here? Yeah, God, maybe God is trying to speak into your life. Maybe he's trying to shake you and wake you up that you can't do this on your own. He says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Yeah, so here's the main thrust of this passage here, these couple verses, is that humble yourself. That's what Peter's calling on us to do. And he gives us some ways how. He doesn't just say humble yourself. It's not just in the abstract. He gives us a real good clue here. He says, under his mighty hand. For all of Peter's readers who were Jews would have immediately associated this with 100 passages in the Old Testament where God talks about leading his people with his mighty hand. I'll give you a couple examples. But every time it comes up in the Old Testament, it's referring to God's protection, his deliverance, or his power. Where God is demonstrating that his mighty hand being, you know, stretched out in some action that was happening to ancient Israel, he was providing something or demonstrating something. Here in Exodus 13, with a strong hand, the Lord rescued you from Egypt. So here it's being used to describe God actually delivering, rescuing his people from the Egyptians. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses says, O sovereign Lord, you have only begun to show your greatness and the strength of your hand to me, your servant. So again, his hand here, this time it's being used to describe his power, his might, his ability to protect them. This was Moses actually giving words to his predecessor, Joshua, reminding Joshua that when he's gone, God's the one to turn to for power, protection, and deliverance. And so throughout the Old Testament, this comes up many times. The mighty hand of God exerting his strength or his ability to save. And so when Peter uses it here in the New Testament, he's using it in the same way. And we realize, well, the humility is the only correct response to God. We can have many different responses to God. The list could go on and on and on. We could respond to God in any number of ways. But the only correct way is in humility. That the great God of the universe, our creator, yeah, that's how we have to respond to him. And so, when he says, under his mighty hand, he's describing how we do this. And so for followers of Christ, we're constantly doing this. We're going back to God. We're seeking after his protection, his deliverance, his power in our lives. In the same way that God was exerting this in Old Testament Israel, now God is working through each individual person within his church. He's calling out to people. He's going to use you, the Holy Spirit, in your life. And so we reflect in our times of prayer, in times of quiet. We're thinking about what God is doing. We're asking him for help. We're reflecting on who God is. If we don't know Jesus, the same process. We don't have a relationship with Jesus. We're coming to him and we're submitting ourselves to what he's done for us. We're reflecting on who God says he is, and we're praying for the forgiveness that only he can offer. And so being under his mighty hand, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, involves this repetitive action that we do daily, where we're thinking about who God is and we're turning to him and asking for help, asking for his power to work in our lives. In James 4, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, right? This humbling yourselves before the Lord. Again, the New Testament's describing it in a similar way, but this time, rather than the nation of Israel, it's for each individual person. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray begins with, so pray this way, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. So how does Jesus give direction for how his followers should begin their prayers? By humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, reflecting on who he is. You know, we can't turn to God and say, your name be honored, or God, we want to follow you, or we're going to trust in you, while we're simultaneously trying to trust in self, or we're thinking that we are going to complete the act that only God can do. We've got our own plans apart from him. Yeah, that's not at all how we should be approaching God. He says God will exalt you in due time in verse 6. Exalt means to raise up or to lift up or to honor, or in this case, to reward. And so God rewards his followers. He rewards anybody who turns to him in humility. Whether that is the first time we turn to God and we ask for him to come into our heart, or maybe we're not actually turning to God, but we're considering, God, is this stuff about you that I'm reading in the Bible, is it true? Submitting, you know, humbling ourselves before God, asking him for direction. Or if we've been walking with God, following him for many years, turning to him and asking for his help, reflecting on his character, we're told that we'll be rewarded for that. Whether that happens in this life or the one to come, God notices all of those times of humility. We're told in Matthew 6 by Jesus, whenever you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So in times of private prayer, God sees that, he hears you, he acknowledges it, and one day he promises to reward you for it. That to me just seems so absurd that I'm for talking to God, he'll reward me for that. But see, talking to him includes some humility, being willing to listen, calling out to him and not just doing it on your own. That's what he means here when he says he'll exalt you in due time. And then verse 7, he says, by casting all of your cares on him. Casting, another key word here that Peter uses. It means to basically throw on a pack horse. The other time that the word casting is used in the New Testament is when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem before his death, and they bring him a donkey, and it says that they throw some shirts or some linens over the donkey so that he could sit on it like a saddle. It's the same word for casting. And I had a buddy who worked as a guide in Alaska, and he would take horses way out into the bush and take people on hunting trips, things like that. And he told me a story about an inexperienced guide that he came across who went out on a long trip by himself. And he had his horse that he was on and a pack horse. And he was hunting for moose. And he got a moose. He took the meat and so forth, put it on his pack horse, and was hiking out to leave. You know, it was a couple days' journey to get back to the town. And while he was on his way back, he saw a bear. And he had a permit to hunt for a bear, and he got greedy. And he thought, I'm going to get this bear too. So he kills the bear. But his pack horse already has too much weight on it. It's got the whole moose on it, and in addition to some of his gear. And so he should have known, you know, there's a certain amount of weight that this pack horse can take. And more than that, it's going to cause problems. But he went against what he should have done, and he takes the bear, puts it on the pack horse. He gets 1 mile, and the pack horse collapses and dies. So you've got 3 dead animals now. It's terrible. And so this guy has to leave all of his meat and hike out just to save himself, and he lost all of it. So it was like extra tragedy on top of extra tragedy because he was a fool, and he didn't do what he knew that he should have and not tried to carry all of that weight on his pack horse. And so that story reminds me of what Peter's saying here. You know, if we try to carry all the weight ourselves, think of it this way first. If we try to unload all of our burdens, all of our weight onto somebody else, they can't carry it. They've got their own problems, right? They've got their own anxieties, their own burdens. So some of us may think, well, I've got this friend or this lover or whatever, and I'm just, you know, I can talk to them. I can totally, vomit, vent all over them. They take it. That's great. Well, not really, because what about their problems? Or maybe we think we can just carry it all on our own. No. See, that leads to pride, leads to anxiety. We think that we can carry all of the weight, all of the things in our lives that are weighing us down. No, it leads to anxious pride. The only solution is to hand those things over to God. See, God is not limited like human beings were, or like a pack horse, Right? God can carry an infinite amount of weight. He's not limited by resources or availability. He's always available. He has unlimited resources. And so as we hand things over to God, we can keep doing that daily, repeatedly, never endingly. And all humans can do that across the world and spanning all time. In addition to that, God is begging for you to hand it to him. He's begging for you to hand that weight to him and to stop carrying it on your own. So it's not just that God can carry it. It's that he's asking you to give it to him. Wow. Casting all of your cares onto him. Going to God with your anxieties is actually a sign of humility. Think of the opposite. Carrying them, giving them to somebody else, that's pride. That's arrogance, thinking that you can handle it. No. A good sign of humility is humbling yourself beneath the mighty hand of God and casting your cares onto him. Philippians 4, famous passage on anxiety. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. God's saying, let me know. Tell me. Fill me in. Unload those on me. Don't take them for yourself. And notice he also says, just to emphasize the point, all of your cares, all of them. We're not being selective. We're not holding some back. We're not just telling God certain things. We're giving him all of it. And so God doesn't want you to be selective, but exhaustive. He wants you to hand him all of your cares. And it's an incredible thing that happens in Philippians 4:7. So the verse after the one we just read. Paul tells the Philippians that if we do that, that a peace that surpasses all knowledge and comprehension will guard our hearts in Jesus Christ. That's the result of giving God our cares, a peace that surpasses anything else. In Psalm 55, the psalmist says, throw your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the godly to be upended. And in this case, the godly would be anyone with the humility to turn to him, not some special group of people, just a humble individual. Or in Proverbs 3:5, casting all your cares on him, well, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. So how are we trusting in the Lord? One of the ways is by not relying on our own understanding, not that prideful individual arrogant position of thinking that we can do it all on our own. No, we're trusting in God. And so what we're replacing our anxieties with is trust. That thing that you're anxious about, God says, I want you to trust me for that. I want you to learn about what I have to offer you instead of the thing that's bothering you so much. I want to take care of that. We're replacing those anxieties with trusting in God. And then he ends with this incredible thing. Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. The word here is the same word by casting all your cares, casting all your anxieties on him. God's saying he's anxious for you. He's concerned for you. God is concerned about your worries, about your burdens. God's concerned about the individual things in your life that are weighing you down, that are bothering you. And he's asking you to hand those over to him. To give those to him and experience the kind of freedom from that weight that only he can give. What an incredible promise this is. He cares for you. So let's just summarize here with a couple points. One thing to consider is, will you take God at his word that he wants to bear your burdens? Will you replace that anxiety with the trust in him? And God's saying he wants to show you. He wants to prove it to you. Will you let him? Will you take him at his word? Will you take him up on his offer? Being prideful and experiencing anxiety are connected. We don't think of it that way often. But according to Peter here and what we read tonight, those two things are married together, pride and anxiety. But we also see that being humble and not worrying are also connected. And this is part of that incredible promise that God is offering. If you don't want to worry anymore, you want to cease your striving and your anxiety, then humble yourselves before God. And again, I'll mention this, that ultimate burden, the burden of your sin, of your need for forgiveness, Jesus took that on himself at the cross. And so if you're carrying around that burden of wondering whether or not you'll be forgiven by God, you can turn to Jesus right now and ask him into your heart. Ask him to take that weight that you've been carrying, and he'll forgive you. And so that's the incredible promise of God. And that's what we've got here on 1 Peter 5 for tonight. So just a couple verses there. Next week we'll talk about Satan. Peter brings that up next. Uncoincidentally, it might have something to do with pride. Yes, I'm thankful, Lord, that you are unlike many of the wicked human leaders that have crossed through the pages of history, that you are not like other ideas that just ignore evil or justify evil. But you actually account for every act of suffering, for every act of injustice, and you promise, you haven't dealt with it yet in its entirety, but you promise that you will deal with it in its entirety one day. And we thank you, God, that you're not just a humble servant. Yes, that you are that. When you came here through Jesus, you exhibited the ultimate example of humility, but you're also a great leader. And I pray that we could each learn a little bit more about those aspects of you, your servanthood and your leadership, and that we could hear from you on that, Lord. And we thank you for anyone who turns to you in humility. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.